in a sense, you might say he met their needs, no questions asked. The point Dave made to us is that we're free to love non-believers. Jesus did. The second thing Jesus did last week, or Dave did with us, we got in the boat with Jesus. Jesus got in the boat with us, and we were a bickering bunch. We in the boat. Somehow or another, we'd gotten away without any food, and we were blaming each other for what the problem was. And the bickering bunch, if you'll remember, Jesus hits us with a bombast of questions, 8 questions in a row. And the point there being that Jesus also sees the need that we believers have. He sees it, and he cares for us. And sometimes he cares. How did David say it last week? I'm going to steal this phrase. He said, this is going to hurt just a little bit. And then he let us know that our bickering reveals what we don't understand about this Lord Jesus. What happens this morning is that we hit the great divide in Mark's gospel. It's like a watershed. Everything before today's text kind of falls on what Jesus has been moving all over the place, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. You notice that? All the way up, back and forth and back and forth, all over the place. And to take the evidence of the kingdom all over the place. And from this point on, from today's text on, he turns his cap, he sets his point toward the cross, toward Jerusalem. And more he concentrates on the group around him to prepare them, that is to prepare us. He's still got some questions. And let's ask that the Holy Spirit would be working here so that we would hear the questions. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, you've gathered us, graciously gathered us in this good place, and now we ask you to pour your Spirit out on us. We're going to ask you to turn this room into a wonder, that you would come by your Spirit and so deal with us in your Word that we would see Jesus. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 22, read all the way into the first verse of the next chapter. This is God's Word. No errors in it. You can trust it wholly. Mark 8, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Thanks be to God for his word and for his spirit who blesses it to us. Here are our three questions this morning. What do you see, what do you say, and what do you want? Because that's simple enough. What do you see? And what do you see? And what do you say? And then what do you want? Do you see anything? That was the question. The disciples had heard that, before, by the way, that do you see anything there in verse 23 of today's text. Do you back up there in the text from last week, as the disciples bickered with one another, Jesus asked them, do you not see? Having eyes, do you not see? So the question has come back around. Now, that ties, by the way, if you're one of these people who like to kind of know the literary things, that ties this passage to the other. This book is put together. These are not just kind of disparate things that are grabbed and somebody kind of put them together and said, let's have some stories together. There's a reason things are where they are. You had the disciples not seeing, and now Jesus is going to give an example of this not seeing thing, okay? So what he does with this blind man is a picture of how he deals with and how we experience this thing of not seeing and then seeing. Don't get hung up on the method. Please don't get hung up on the method. This time it's kind of a what? What's he doing? You get the picture. He said he spits. I'm going to say Jesus spits on his hands, puts them on the man's eyes. My wife will smile already because we've heard. One of my former colleagues warned about this text. He said, please don't let this text split your church. He said, he loved to preach. Every time he got an opportunity to speak a men's group, he would pull this one out. He said, listen, Jesus healed in lots of different ways. He healed blind people lots of different ways. He said, if you split, next thing you know, you'll split the church. You'll have the no touches, the one touches, the two touches, and the spittites. So, by the way, that's the one service people, the two service people, and the splittites. But don't get hung up. What do you think? We speculate a little bit about why Jesus did it this way this time. I'm going to submit to you that he was wanting to make sure that the disciples saw that Jesus was fully engaged in this. He could have done it with a word. He could have done it with a nod. He'd done it before that way, hadn't he? He'd told people, oh, your daughter's already healed. So he'd done it before there was even the word spoken. He could have done it just with the notion, in other words. But this time he does it with this very physical and very personal engagement. And surely there's a reason for that. I think the reason is that he wants the disciples to know that he really has done something. That this is not a matter, because this thing of the man not getting all the way healed in one step is not a matter of Jesus wasn't altogether engaged. You see the point? If he had just kind of said, let him be partly healed, the disciples might have thought, well, he really wasn't all in on this one. But so Jesus shows that he's thoroughly into this, and yet when he does it, it didn't happen all at once. He says about method, he points out that, listen, I heal, I fix it. I fix what you see and you don't see. Your belief, your understanding of who I am, Jesus says, it comes, I give it, but you don't get it all at once. You get the point? The disciples, they had already begun to understand some things, but they hadn't understood everything. And they weren't going to understand everything right now. Here's your application. Don't expect to understand everything all at once. That's pretty basic, wasn't it? That wasn't a surprise. You don't. You don't get it all at one time. When we say, and some of you who are new around, you kind of know our fancy language, and it may be new to some of you. We are those who say of our understanding of the way to read scriptures that we are reformed. That doesn't, the whole phrase is reformed and reforming. That doesn't mean we got it. In fact, when we say that our theology is reformed, we're saying we're going to keep going back to this book, and we're going to change every time we get insights. Every time the church, as the church over the centuries has gotten insights in the Word, it has been reforming its understanding. Because remember, sometimes we just see things like trees walking. We don't see everything all at once. And so, in fact, when we say that we're reformed, if we say that, you know, we're Presbyterian reformed, what we're saying is, by definition, we don't know it all. That we are still gaining understanding. So there's one application. You don't know it all. It's okay. If you don't know it all, and you've still got some questions about what, how this fits or how that fits, or what would this mean, it's, you're fine. That's okay. You don't have to. So the second point is as you live your Christian life in engagement with your non-believing friends, and or your believing friends, how about that? And your belief, and they start to get understanding. You don't know. We don't know exactly when the Spirit falls. They begin to. Don't expect them to get everything all at once. Don't expect them to agree with you about everything all at once. Do you understand that? They don't have to. They don't have to come to all the conclusions that you've come to, all at one time. You can let them grow, because remember, you don't know everything anyway. You're still gaining understanding, and so it gives us a real freedom. You see, when we move around, just in our own hearts, but also when we move around people that we would have know our Jesus, we can let them be dealt with by Jesus. See, our hope isn't to show them that we're right. Our hope is to show them Jesus. You see, there's a difference in that. Our hope isn't to say, we've got it all, we've seen it all clearly, so just believe everything I've got, you need to get there. Rather, we're wanting them to see Jesus. I've got stuck in the front of my Bible a note, because I'm so obnoxious. My in-laws have put up with me for 35 plus years, but I've got one of my teachers in book, a man named James Denny writes this: no man can show at one and the same time that he himself is wise and that Christ is mighty to save. You get that? Because especially we Presbyterian people, we're a bunch of wise guys. If you're new among us, you know that. That we know everything. We got it all written down. We got books. And no man can show at one and the same time that he himself is wise and that Christ is mighty to save. That's what Jesus is teaching as he heals the man in stages. So here's that first question. What do you see? Well, you see Jesus, but you don't have it all down yet. Okay, there's point one. So what do you say? Jesus says, who do they say that I am? What are they saying? You know, what's the word on the street? You know, what's trending? You know, what do they say? And they say, well, there's a bunch of stuff out there. There's some people who think you're John the Baptist. You know, he was going to come back and get Herod. Elijah never really died, so maybe you're Elijah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, all right, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And Peter, as is the norm, speaks up first. And he seems to nail it, does he? He says, you're the Christ. Seems to nail it. And then Jesus says, don't talk about it. Just don't. Why do you think he says that? By the way, this is kind of a reprise of what he did with the man that he just healed. The man that he just healed, if you want to look back up there, that verse, don't even enter the village. Like he said, don't even give them an opportunity to ask you any questions. He said, just avoid the crowd. Don't even go back in there. So he tells the man that. Then the disciples, he says, when they seem to be getting, you're the Christ, he says, for now. That's going to change, by the way, the watershed. As we head to the other side of the hill in this book, that begins to change. Why would he say, do you think, don't say anything now to the man and to Jesus? Well, there was a You know, the Jews in Palestine were just waiting for somebody to, for Messiah to come and overthrow Rome. They were, we get this comes back through the Gospels over and over. They were just looking for somebody to come and put their world to rights the way they wanted it to be. And at this point, the word Christ, Messiah, King, for Peter and the others to go out and say, he acknowledged it. We asked him and he didn't say no. He's the Christ. He's the King that we've been waiting for. You see, what would have happened then is there would have been this groundswell and they would have imputed, they would have applied to Jesus their definition of what that was going to be. Because they, remember, they didn't have it all down yet. And Jesus was just beginning to speak more and more plainly. And they weren't even going to understand this really until after the resurrection and then after the Spirit fell. And so if they went out talking about what had happened, there'd be this big crowd gathered up. And the people would be tempted to run off all over the place with a triumph. The disciples were, they obviously hadn't gotten it. We're getting to Peter's rebuke in a minute. And listen, even Jesus, to understand this. Jesus, man, God, yes, man, yes. Jesus himself would be tempted. You see it? The last time we get the explicit kind of danger here, when the devil in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry, you know, trying to tempt him with, you can kind of take over now. But this, there's a great danger in this. Jesus says, don't draw a crowd now. I guess that's the point. Watch out for crowds. Be careful about crowds. Eugene Peterson, I heard him interviewed on the radio the other day. Eugene Peterson's one of these guys that's written, you know, 40 books, and he kind of pastors. He's up in his 80s now. I can't wait till I know something. He writes in his most recent book, we'll see if he pops out anymore, entitled, the book is a memoir, he entitles it The Pastor. And he says this, I'm quoting, classically, there are three ways in which humans try to find transcendence. Religious meaning, God meaning, he says. He said, there's three ways that we try to get beyond this kind of mundane, workaday, suffer-as-you-go, uncertain world. And we try to get out there where it's set and certain and meaning in what he calls God meaning. Now I'm quoting again. Three ways apart from the God as revealed in the cross of Jesus. And here they are. One, through the ecstasy of alcohol and drugs, through the ecstasy of recreational sex, through the ecstasy of crowds. Church leaders frequently warn against the drugs and the sex, but at least in America, that's where we are, isn't it? Yeah. Almost never against the crowds. And he says, probably because the pastors, the church, get so much ego benefit from the crowds. We love crowds. Just think of the crowds. We love the crowds. He goes on to say, I didn't bring more of the quote in here, but he says, you know, whether it's a worship service or a political rally or sports event, that there's a kind of ecstasy that Eugene Peterson recognizes is of the same order as drugs, sex, rock and roll. So you tell no one. Tell no one, he says. It is correct as Peter's words are, his vision is still dangerously blurry, isn't it? So Jesus gives a further explanation. Here we are back in the text, verse 31. And he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. He said it plainly. This is must is a key word there. If you got your highlighter or if you do this, underline it. Because what Jesus is saying is this is not optional. That this is in order for anything else that he has done or has said to have any meaning, to have any effect, he must experience, this must happen. When you hear Son of Man, this is a quiz. Write this down. We'll take up the paper afterwards. What does Jesus mean when he uses the term Son of Man? What does that mean to you? Here's what first comes to mind to me is he means he's a man. He's a son of man. He's a son of Mary. We confess that. That's really not, for anybody who was familiar, deeply familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as the disciples were, that's not what it meant. That wasn't the main thing. Yes, he's a man. He's a son of man. But that son of man is an image from the prophecy of Daniel, where one like the Son of Man was going to come and with the power of all the angels set things right. This was a divine figure. This was the divine Messiah. And so when Jesus uses this term, the Son of Man, he's talking about a figure that Israel looked for, the disciples looked for, that would be glorious. And it was unfathomable. It was obnoxious. And it was obscene for them to consider that this one, the Son of Man, would suffer. That wasn't his role. This was the God of glory who would come. They were aware. Israel waited for the suffering servant. We see that picture clearly in Isaiah, other places, but Isaiah, that they knew that there was a suffering servant to come. And they also knew that there was a glorious Messiah to come. But just like we are, the idea that the suffering and the glory would come together was beyond their expectation and their imagination. And frankly, they wouldn't tolerate it. The idea, and so Peter, speaking for all of us, says, "Come here, Jesus." Just a minute ago, he's calling Jesus King. You see how, it's like he sees Jesus, but like a walking tree or something, you know. He calls him king, but then just a minute later, he's taking him aside and rebuking him, saying, "You got this all wrong, Jesus. You're confused. This can't be." Rebuke, by the way, that's a strong word. Jesus turns around and uses it himself. Uses the same. And Jesus rebuked Peter. We read. Rebuke is the word, that's what Jesus did to windstorms and to evil spirits. So here he turns and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you think of anything stronger he could have said? I can't. There's nothing I can come up with. And he says, then after saying, "Get behind me, Satan," he says, "Listen, you're thinking of the things of man, not the things of God." Do you see the equation? It's really a stark equation. On one side, you got the things of God. And on the other side, you've got the things of, well, you can call them one or the other. They're either called, you can call them the things of Satan or the things of man. You see, that's where we start out. There's really not any neutral ground. Kind of the beginning point is our natural bent, the way we tend to see things, is thoroughly broken. And so he says to Peter, "Listen, you've got a choice. You can either come." James, Jesus' half brother, in his letter, you can not jot this down. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there now, unless you're really quick. James 3, verse 14. Here's what James wrote some years later. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic." What do you see? Point one was, well, you see some things. We've got Christ before us, but we don't see everything. We're still going to grow in that. And then, what do you say? Well, the danger is we confess Christ the way Peter did, but we've still got some other ecstasies in mind and some other plans. So the question then comes down to, and Jesus says, well, then what do you want? Calling the crowd. Interesting, it's not just the disciples. Now, he calls the crowd to him. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He says, it's kind of a bargain here, which one do you want? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does Jesus say? This is a grammar question. Y'all remember having to draw that line and you put the subject on one side and the predicate on the other, and you had, you remember direct objects? Yourself here. What's the direct object in this sentence? It's a short sentence. Deny yourself. You is understood. Forgive me, my mother was an English teacher and I married an English major. So you can come back in a minute, you engineers, you math people. But for now, we'll do a little grammar. The subject is you. The verb is deny. It's a transitive verb. It has an object. You got to deny something.